Page 117 of The Unfolding is the story of Krista D'Amedio.
Why would my life be like this? Why would my parents not love me? I didn't ask to be put here. These were things that I would say to myself. I didn't ask to be born, and now you've kind of like left me. And so just the anger, resentment building over the years.
God's story has been unfolding.
Since the beginning of time.
He invites you to be a part of it.
Another page in the unfolding.
Hi, this is Meredith Foster. When Krista D'Amedio was growing up, the people who should have loved and cared for her didn't do that. No one was there to set healthy boundaries, to protect her, to meet her needs. She felt alone and unloved. It seemed God was either non-existent or he simply didn't care. In many ways, she raised herself. She had freedom to do whatever she wanted, and so she did what many of us do. She set off in search of something to fill the emptiness inside her.
I was not raised in a church. My mom got pregnant when she was 15 and had me when she was 16. And my father was 18 and they were married for 2 years. And then they divorced. So, generationally, my mother came from divorced parents, went to move with her father, felt like, you know, she was going to be daddy's little girl, looking for, you know, to be that center, somebody to, you know, love her unconditionally. And lo and behold, he was in love with another woman, which was my mom, who raised me from the time that I was born. So my mom came to live with her father. She met my dad, got pregnant, thinking that, you know, she was going to have this baby, that she was going to love her unconditionally. So, you know, just seeking out that love through other people to fill that hole inside of her. So we moved in with, lived with my grandparents for a little bit. And then my mother had some boyfriends and they continued to raise me throughout my teenage life. And then we lived with another boyfriend. I had a lot of moving around. I didn't have a lot of stability. And so therefore, I think I grew up pretty quickly. My mom worked third shift. I often came home and, you know, had to get dinner ready and do things like that. And I was also an only child. So I was around adults a lot. And I grew up really quickly. I had boyfriends at an early age. I kind of think I was just mirroring, you know, what I was seeing. So I started smoking marijuana and drinking at the age of 12. My father smoked marijuana in front of me my whole life. So therefore, and a lot of alcoholism on both sides of the family. So I really didn't think that this was uncommon. This was just what people did. I did do well in school. I think I did well in school and I played sports because I really wanted to be the good kid that maybe somebody would look at. I feel like I wasn't seen as a child. My mom's boyfriends, I felt like were always more important than me. She was always running around with them. And I was kind of left with, you know, the grandparents most of the time. So I would play sports and no one really was there to watch me. I found rides myself. I had to navigate a lot of stuff on my own.
In some ways, it sounds like you were raising yourself.
Yes, I definitely was raising myself. I did not have a lot of, I didn't have a lot of boundaries or discipline or anything. I really had a lot of freedom to do the things that I wanted to do, which weren't good things. And so my mom remarried at the age of 14 and I was raised in Pennsylvania. My mom moved to Delaware. I was going to have to go to a private Catholic school. And I was like, I'm not doing that. Like I said, I was not raised in church. So she moved to Delaware when I was 14. I asked to live with my father and his girlfriend. He had been with the same woman for 16 years. She said it was either her or me. And he had chosen her. You know, it was kind of laid out to me like, well, in 4 years, you're going to be 18 and you're going to move, you know, probably move out on your own. And then your dad, you know, what if they could have been together? And so I ended up living with my mom and pop-up. So the ones that we originally lived with. So I graduated high school. I did not go to college. I was going to go to college, but I didn't go to college. I wasn't really, no one had really saved any money for me to go. And at that time I was like, well, you know, these people weren't really thinking about me. And so I, at that point I was pretty angry. You know, my, like looking at it, other people's family, it seemed like, you know, the people had the Brady Bunch family, which, you know, now as a mature adult, it's like everybody has problems, just how we handle them. You know what I mean? And so I didn't go to school, ended up following the Grateful Dead. I moved around from the East Coast to the West Coast for about 5 years.
Is that literal? You followed the Grateful Dead?
Yeah. I mean, I would go on summer tour and just travel the whole summer, following from show to show, making whatever money. I didn't make a lot of money, surviving, basically just surviving.
Wow.
I will say that it was a lot of fun until it wasn't a lot of fun. So, and this whole time, you know, the drinking and the smoking marijuana and the psychedelics. And, you know, I just, there was no fear. There was no fear involved at all. And so I ended up in San Francisco and I got introduced to heroin and I started doing things that I would never do. Like, you know, I would see junkies, but I was never going to be a junkie and I would never shoot heroin and I would never, you know, steal or do any of these things, which I ended up doing those things that I said that I would never do. And I tried to stop on my own. It did not take me very long to, and I probably didn't start doing that until my early 20s. So up until then, it was pretty fun until I became a slave to heroin.
What did that look like when you say you were a slave? What did that mean for you day to day?
Well, I mean, I couldn't hold a job because half the time I didn't get up and because I was up all night and then I would have to come up with ways to get money to get more. It was a constant like chasing it. Mm-hmm. There was no living life. Like it was all revolved around trying to find the next high. And if I couldn't find heroin, anything would do to, because it's such a, you know, a physical and mental addiction, you definitely get sick and then you're not going to be able to hold a job, mm-hmm. you know, go to work. Mm-hmm. So it's just a really vicious cycle.
During this, during all of this, when even going back to high school or younger, was God ever a part? Where was there ever a time or an experience or a season where God was on the radar at all for you?
Not really. I mean, as a younger girl, I was sometimes taken to church by friends, like on Easter and Christmas. And I remember praying, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. And my grandmother, who I lived with actually for quite some years, she was Catholic, but she never, you know, forced me to go to church with her. And then also, I think that where was God if, why would my life be like this? Uh-huh. You know, why would my parents not love me? I didn't ask to be put here. These were things that I would say to myself. I didn't ask to be born. And now you've kind of like left me, you know? And so just the anger, resentment building over the years, then not knowing and being educated, you know, about what I believe about God now is, well, if there's a God, then bad things don't happen is basically how I saw things. Mm-hmm. So,
and therefore there's no God.
Right. If there is, he doesn't love me. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? So, and so this whole time I would do things seeking love, you know, I was very promiscuous. I had, it was boys, it was the drugs, it was filling the hole, you know, with all of these outside things and even being around people, I would still feel, you know, very lonely. Mm-hmm. And I had dreams, like there was things that I wanted to do. Like I would love to have lived in San Francisco and not have been living the way that I was living, you know, living without electricity sometimes, you know, extension cords running from another flat up into a place where I was staying. Like my standards of living, like, and I got to the point where that was normal. That was okay. Like, you know, at least I'm surviving and, you know, living. So I had become a victim and I was addicted to the drugs. And so I had tried to stop. I called my dad. I hadn't been home for almost 5 years. So I graduated in 1991. I left that summer and I came back to the East Coast to stay in 1995. My dad said, I actually was in Chicago at the time because the Grateful Dead was there at Soldier Field. And my dad said, why don't you come home? I will help you. You can come stay here. So
were you honest with your dad about what was going on in your life? Did he know the extent?
Yes. Okay. I you know what? I can't say that honestly. I mean, I think that he did. I mean, he knew that I, you know, didn't have any money and that I couldn't keep a job. I can't remember if I openly told him that I was doing heroin or not. But again, you have to look at my dad. My dad, you know, smoked weed, and I'm pretty sure, you know, he was doing amphetamines and maybe pills. So he owned a business. He was successful, but he did use drugs every day of his life. So I come home and his girlfriend, I slept in the garage because she did not want me in the house. She did not come down and see me. It was a disconnected garage and there was three car garage and then this room on the end. But like my stuff smelled like gas and oil. And, you know, I mean, I didn't have a bathroom. I had to go in the house to use the bathroom, which she would hide the key. Like she had some mental, you know, some mental issues as well.
How did that, if you can remember, how did that make you feel going through that experience?
Oh, like I wasn't wanted again, that I was not as important, that she was more important than me. And my father was choosing once again, her over me. So that was in July. I came home of 95. I stayed 2 weeks. We sat down to have a family conversation. And I ended up moving out and moving in with the people who I called my granny and pop-pop and stayed with them for a little bit. I ended up getting a little car. It needed new brakes. And that was my father. My father was a mechanic his whole life. He built cars. He loved cars. He worked on cars, taught me how to work on cars when I was younger. So I had asked him to fix my brakes. And I knew the whole time that I was, I was angry that he, you know, and anything that he did for me was a secret from her because she just had, you know, she had to be the center. There was no, even talking to my aunts, my father's sisters, she slowly but surely, like everything just resolved, you know, was around her. She was, I would say she was diagnosed with bipolar. And I don't know how well managed and medicated that she was. So I asked him to fix my car. I left for Burlington, Vermont. I said I was just going to go in to visit my friends. And I knew that I was not coming back. I was running again. I was very good at running and leaving, but little did I know that everywhere that I went, I took Krista with me. You know, just because I changed a geographical location did not change what was going on inside. So I went up there. I was still seeking drugs, looking for drugs. I got a phone call about 2 months after I was there that my father had died of carbon monoxide poisoning in the garage. So he was 41. And I was a mess. I just I'm not sure what she had to do with his death, but she did end up killing herself 16 years later. Lots of sickness going on there. So I came home after he died, and then I went back to the West Coast, and then I came home and I went to rehab. And that was the first time that I had gone into a rehab.
What precipitated that? What made you stop the pattern and do that?
I was tired. I was really tired. I had gotten caught shoplifting a couple times. I had some seizures. I was either going to die or I was going to end up in jail, or I was going to get clean, you know, and I was tired and I felt like I had burnt all my bridges. I went to rehab. I was 24 at the time. My mother had a year sober, her and her husband. And she came to get me from rehab, and I came to live here in Delaware. And I started going to Narcotics Anonymous meetings, 12-step meetings. Between that and AA, I relapsed in the beginning. I think I had like 6 months clean. And in that time, so much had happened. I was going to cosmetology school. I was living with my mom. I ended up relapsing. I went to a meeting. And if I would have come home, the locks on the door would have been changed and my stuff, which wasn't a lot, it was like a trash bag of stuff, would have been out on the porch. Her sponsor had directed her that if I wasn't going to live the way that under her rules with boundaries, that I could find somewhere else to live, which really could sound harsh to some people, but I never had any boundaries or discipline like that. So again, I went to another rehab for a couple of weeks and I came out and if I didn't go to school, the school called my mom and told my mom I wasn't allowed to have anybody in my car. I had all these things that, you know, people would say, well, you were 24. And I was like, yeah, but these are the things that like I didn't have when I was 14. And I really needed them. And so I truly believe that my father's death, you know, brought me to my knees. It did take me to my bottom. And I was either going to go jails, institutions, or death. That's what they teach us, you know, teach you in the program. I went to rehab a couple times. I had 6 months clean. I guess the biggest change that I started to see was the fact that Krista did what I did, whatever I wanted to do up until that point. And I started to listen to what other people were telling me to do because my way got me where I was. Mm-hmm. And so I had to start listening to people who, you know, had some experience and some wisdom and I had to try a different way because my way just, it wasn't working.
Krista had come to the end of her rope. Now she was ready. She was open to the help that God wanted to give her. Part two of her story is coming up, but first, a word from our sponsor, Habib Habib, founder of H Squared Leadership Institute.
Hi, I'm Habib Habib, and this is your Inspirational Minute. Disagreements, we all have them. That's because we're not alike. We're born unique, and others are not exact copies of us. But how we behave when we have disagreements determines our happiness and harmony, and whether we are living like God wants us to live. In any relationship, whether in marriage or with friends or at work, apologizing or giving in doesn't always mean we're wrong and the other person is right. It means we value our relationship more than we value our ego. It takes a strong and confident person to let go of pride and ego. Relationships are everything. We should protect our relationships more than we protect our ego. So this week, try that with your spouse, a coworker, a friend. Again, apologizing or giving in doesn't always mean we're wrong and they are right. It means we value our relationship with God and with them more than we value our ego. Visit my website at habibhabib.com.
And now part two of Krista D'Amedio's story.
So I started going to 12 steps. I had a sponsor, was working the steps. I was in therapy. I kind of had to keep peeling the onion and just working through the different layers of stuff that had been built up. I started to believe in a higher power, which was what was taught at these meetings, which then became God to me, which then I wanted to know more. Someone that I worked with invited me to come to church. And I was baptized as a Methodist as a baby, but never made to go to church. And I ended up going back to the Methodist church at age 25. And I stayed there for probably about 12, 14 years. And I started to learn because I was hungry to know more about God. I didn't understand this God, Jesus, and Holy Spirit. Like, who are these three people? What did they look like? I also learned that, you know, when I was thinking if there was a God, that none of this stuff would happen. I did learn that God allows us to do the things that we're going to do. And sometimes the actions of other people, we have to reap consequences of their actions.
What was one of the first times that you thought maybe God was real?
I would have to say it was removing the desire for me to want to use, because no matter what I did and what I tried to do, I couldn't do it on my own. And so it was taught to me early on, you know, to pray for God to remove this desire, to remove this desire. And I kept praying it. And it got to the point where that desire was removed. It's not like I woke up and I thought about using all the time.
That's huge.
That was probably one of my first, like a confirmation to me. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So through therapy, a lot of what she had me do was walk through a lot of the lonely situations, mm-hmm. or predicaments that I found myself in, and for me to visualize that Jesus was there with me the whole time, walking through it, you know, with me, that I was not alone and that he felt that pain with me. So, yeah.
Did you literally go back through those experiences of thinking of your dad choosing his girlfriend and walking through those situations?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There was, you know, as a little girl, I think I was in kindergarten, we lived on this dirt road. And like I said, my mom worked third shift and I had my Fred Flintstone book, and the neighbor girl's mom would always take them and pick them up from the bus stop. And So I would catch a ride with them in the morning, but because I was in kindergarten, I was only a half day. I would have to walk home and walk past this three-legged dog that just wasn't nice. And he got off of his chain and he chased me. You know, I was hiding between the two doors. And I don't know, for some reason, that was just one thing that stuck with me, that my mom, that I, you know, had Jesus, that he was there with me that whole time, that I wasn't alone. But those were the types of things that, like, so I guess because I have three children, I have three boys. And I'm not saying I'm the perfect mom by any means, but like, I can't imagine not being there for my kids for some of the things that my parents weren't there for me for.
Mm-hmm. And to know that Jesus felt that pain with you, that makes such a difference, doesn't it?
Yes. Yeah. It was very healing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. For me to do that, to walk through those things. So that was just one example that, you know, stuck out to me when I was in therapy, that we, you know, had Jesus walk it, like going through that with me. But the therapist that I started going to was recommended by somebody, and I saw her for quite a bit of time, a couple of years probably. And then, you know, it got less and less. And then I didn't see her for a little bit. And then I went back to see her. I guess I started when I first, before I was really going involved with church. And when I ended up going back to see her, and I said, yeah, you know, I've been involved in my church and serving. And she, so at the end, she was like, you know, can I pray with you? And she, and give me scripture. And it's funny because the seed had been planted before I even met her, but she was a Christian counselor, which I had no idea that she was.
After all that time meeting with her?
Well, yeah, because I wasn't ready. Mm-hmm. I wasn't there yet. I was still new in recovery, higher power. You know what I mean? Yeah. Like, and she didn't push herself. She didn't push that on me, because I think for a lot of people, especially in recovery, like they don't want to hear about God in the beginning. So it's enough to ask, you know, for you to believe in a power greater than yourself.
Yeah.
So yeah, it was just like, so that was just another, these were the kinds of things that were happening that were just giving me confirmation that there is this God that was with me, is with me now.
So when she shared that scripture with you, did that change your relationship with her, or what was going on in therapy from that point forward?
Absolutely. Yeah, because then she would pray with me. She would give me scripture. But had she done that before, I might have been like, whoa, you know what I mean? Like, it was the timing. The seed was planted, and it was pretty awesome.
So what happened in your life from that point?
So I stayed clean for quite some time. Okay, so I met my husband, and I was going to the Methodist church. We decided when we got married that we, you know, how we were going to raise our children. And we decided that we were going to raise them in the Methodist church. And so he, who was not going to church, started coming to church with me every week. He connected. We had co-pastor, husband and wife, connected with the pastor. And he also became involved in the church. And we went on to have three sons. Within 4 years, I had three under the age of three at one very short time, but they were all very close together. And our children have been raised in the church since they were born. So I was a hairstylist for many years. I had a salon in my house. Then I ended up going to nursing school when my youngest was two. I graduated nursing school and I worked in the NICU. So that's the neonatal intensive care unit. I have a really strong, I would have kept having babies. I would have lots of puppies too. And so I worked there for the last 5 years. I just recently resigned for about a year. I felt like the Lord was telling me, you know, that it was time for me to leave and to just be here for my kids. And he wasn't really telling me what I have for you to do, but it was, I need you to stop doing this. And then I'm going to show you what these other things are. Oh. Do you trust me? Mm-hmm. Like, I just, you know, so I did resign in August, and like right away, I ended up taking a substitute nursing job at one of my kids' schools that he just transferred to this summer. And I also am learning to do fetal ultrasound at a local pregnancy center. So that I'm excited to be doing that. But I I really hunger to be, to learn more, to be in the Word. Like I just have this hunger, and it's hard for me sometimes because not everybody around me has that same hunger. Mm-hmm. And I just want to just like recovery. Like if I could just give a little bit, if I could just inject you with a little bit of recovery so that you could see what the freedom is like, you know, I feel like if I could just inject you with an encounter from the Lord that you would see what freedom is like.
When you look back on what your life was like as a kid, especially just thinking about that deep loneliness that you felt and, you know, trying to fill that void, how would you describe your relationship with God today, and especially related to that loneliness that you felt when you were mm-hmm. growing up?
Yeah. I say that I truly believe with all my being how much God loves me. Like it's not, you know, like I can feel that. It's not just something that I say. And I think that that has a big part, and it took me a while to really get there because of the shame and the guilt from all the things that I had done, right? And so I think that just knowing how much he loves me and is one thing. And then I just think that working through and getting rid of all of those things, asking for forgiveness, repenting of those things. I mean, it has taken 20 some years to get to this place. It wasn't like mm-hmm. overnight. I mean, I'm going to be 49, and I can say I feel like I am comfortable in my own skin knowing that I answer to God and what he thinks about me, not what other people think about me. I was just telling somebody that I would get up at the buck crack of dawn, and it was like, what do I get? You know, like always had to be go, 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 go. And the difference today is, and I think it's because of having peace and security, is that I don't need to be going 50 miles an hour, accomplished doing all of these things to, you know, make myself feel good about myself. As a matter of fact, I like doing a lot of nothing. I will say, I am a marathon runner. I am a runner, and I do find a lot of, that's my God time. That is my time that I, you know, go out and try to figure out everything and mm-hmm. listen to him.
And, process but, and pray. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And he surely does give me what I need when I need it. He really does. And there's sometimes, it's hard for me sometimes to explain to other people who haven't had that encounter what it's like.
If you could imagine someone who is where you were when you were in your early 20s, who hasn't had that encounter, I know it's hard to describe what it is, but if you could give a piece of advice, a word of wisdom, if you could talk to your 23-year-old self, what would you say?
I think that first I would have to surrender to self. Surrender to my way is the right way or the only way. I think the things that helped me the most were surrendering and listening to other people who had gone before me. I can remember playing basketball, wanting to play basketball with my little Uncle Lee, and he would say how hard it was to teach me because I didn't want to listen to what he had to say. I knew it all. I knew it all. I knew it all. And if I could go back, I would love to have him teach me because he knew more than I knew. But I, you know, I knew it all. I was that young, you know, kid that just knew it all. And not knowing anything was like the biggest thing for me to be like, I don't know what I'm doing and how to do this because my way got me where I am. And so now I'm going to listen to other people tell me what to do. You know, so it was finding people, a close coordinate of people who I trusted and who had walked before me, whether it was in recovery or in the church, learning the Word, you know, walking me through the Word, and just tapping into those people and not trying to do it on my own. I think that I was raised in a sense that I carried everything on my shoulders. I tried to do it all on my own. I wasn't taught about God. So I wasn't taught about laying things down and asking for guidance and listening. Like, everything was on my shoulders. I had to figure it all out, which is why I think I was so exhausted by the time I was, you know, mm-hmm. 24 years old already. And even now, my husband and I, like I tell people this all the time, like we have a close knit you know, circle of people, and they range in all different ages. And there's people that, you know, we speak into, there's people that we're walking and doing life with. And then there's the people who have gone before us and have already raised their kids. They've been married for 30, 40 years. You know, they've done this, like, and so, and community. Like, I think that my family, we were raised, you know, you don't, like, you do it yourself, again, like carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders, you know, like you don't ask other people to help you with anything. It's a sign of weakness, you know, and mm-hmm. where I feel like we draw strength, you know, we're not just supposed to do these things by ourselves. Tapping into those people as resources is very helpful for us, having accountability, people to keep us accountable. So I had three children via C-section. I ended up taking narcotics for about a year without my husband knowing about it, trying to get off of it myself. It was like I was cheating on him, like holding this, you know, secret, but I didn't want to let him down. And again, I'm raising three kids and doing life this whole year. And I finally broke down and he helped me. It wasn't until I got honest and shed light on the situation. I always say to people, we're only as sick as our secrets. So I detoxed off of that. And then I had another time. And this is why it's like the recovery, like your disease, you can put it to rest, but like, you just never know. One move, one thought, like, and it just like, you find yourself in a situation, you're like, how did I get there? Like, and I was going to church. I can say that when I was for that year, there was so much fear and drama going on in my life that's how I allowed that to come back into my life, because I was trying to numb the feelings and the pain. And I was going to church and I was involved, but I also had three young babies, and it really, the disease of addiction does not care who, what, when, or where. Like, but those two times that I relapsed thrusted me forward and got me back on track, like showed me what I needed to, what I wasn't doing. And that's just by the grace of God. Thank God, because I'm a miracle in itself, in the fact that I'm not on methadone. I stuck a needle in my arm. I don't have any illnesses or anything like that from it. Like I'm very grateful.
How is your relationship with God different today than when you were young and you thought either he wasn't real, or if he was, he was mean because he'd left you in this kind of circumstance?
Well, I believe that God only wants what's best for me and that he sees the whole picture. I do trust that my Heavenly Father, that what happens is only for my benefit, and that he will allow me to not to do things that aren't what he wants me to do. And I have the opportunity to repent, ask for forgiveness, but it doesn't mean that I don't necessarily will not have a consequence. I do believe that his Holy Spirit lives in me and guides my steps. I have a relationship with him where I talk to him, I can hear him. It's only because of practice, really. I mean, like I said, I was at a place where I was like, God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, like, how are they three people? What did they look like? You know, like, so, I mean, this has been over time. I think that the number one thing that I come back to is that I trust him. I trust him.
That in and of itself, it's a miracle, isn't it? That Krista trusts God. I mean, when you think about her as a little girl, especially that story she described of walking home from kindergarten and that scary dog and how she felt so alone, that feeling characterized the first 20-something years of her life. And today, she knows not only that God was with her back then, but she's confident that he is with her now. She knows even though things happen that are not good, that our God is good, and she trusts him. Thanks to Krista for sharing her story. I know we've mentioned it many times before on this podcast, but it bears repeating. If you or someone you love is struggling, Celebrate Recovery is a Christ-centered 12-step recovery program for anyone struggling with hurt, pain, or addiction of any kind. You can learn more about it by going to celebraterecovery.com. Thanks for listening. If you enjoy The Unfolding, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast in your favorite player. That helps others find these great stories. Thanks so much to the Unfolding crew, our amazing producer, Jason Rackow, along with Danielle Perez, Elena Nowlin, and our wonderful sponsor, Habib Habib, founder of H-Squared Leadership Institute. Find out how to unleash the full power of your leadership potential at HabibHabib.com. The Unfolding is produced by Northwestern Media, a ministry of the University of Northwestern St. Paul. We'll be back next week with another page of The Unfolding.